Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, speaks of end times and judgment. We affirm in the creed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Our question is, what will this end be like, and what will be the nature of this judgment?
That's the Reverend Dr. Ken Carter, who brings you a challenging message of faith and hope today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the interdenominational program featuring outstanding preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're pleased to welcome on this Christ the King Sunday, the Reverend Dr. Kenneth Carter, Jr., Senior Pastor of Providence United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Ken earned his Master of Divinity degree from Duke University Divinity School and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. He's the author of three books, including A Way of Life in the World, Spiritual Practices for United Methodists, and The Gifted Pastor, Finding and Using Your Spiritual Gifts. Ken, we're honored to have you with us.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
You've been senior pastor of Providence United Methodist Church a little over 3 years now. From what I gather, it has a very rich community life and outreach. How would you describe your church?
Well, Providence United Methodist Church, like many other churches, does many wonderful things. Our vision is a very simple one, and that is to be the body of Christ by glorifying God and serving others. And we're the body of Christ, which means our life together in Sunday school classes and Christ care groups and women's circles and disciple Bible studies. And we really encourage people to be a part of some smaller group where they're known by name. And that's where a lot of study takes place, a lot of accountability, a lot of support. Another phrase within that vision is to glorify God, and our worship really is shaped by music and the Word, and visually the cross leads us in and the processional, and we are all headed toward the altar seeking God's presence. And then as the service ends, we follow the cross into the world and hope to glorify God in our lives because we have worshiped together. Serving others happens in the lives of individuals, happens in families, and also in small groups. Our church houses the homeless during the winter, three nights a week. We've also had a 25-year ministry in Haiti where teams go several weeks a year to provide medical care and nutrition, and we have a relationship with the church in Cap Haitian, Haiti. So we are involved in things locally, and we're involved in things globally, and that happens in very simple ways, and often in very hidden and unnoticed ways as people bear witness to their faith through lives of service.
Tell us a little bit about your own journey to faith and your call to ministry.
I think I trace a lot of that back to my family, to experiences within our family life, parents, grandparents, relatives. Church was important to them, and it was always a part of our life. And in growing up, I had opportunities to be in Sunday school classes, to be in youth choirs. And then going into college was part of a college student ministry that was very important to me, where I began to get more serious about reading the Bible and, I guess, discovering a vocation. And it wasn't obvious to me at that time that that was ordained ministry. But in time, I worked in a Christian camp a couple of summers in the mountains of Western North Carolina and became clear to me that this maybe is what I should do with my life. I didn't know what that would be at the time. There was no audible voice, but I felt a sense that this was right. So I went to seminary, met my wife there. She was an ordained minister as well. And through the Methodist Church, began to serve and have been in settings that have been very rural, including serving as pastor of four churches, and then being on the staff of a large church and helping to form a new church, and then serving in a church like Providence, which is a large congregation.
I'm intrigued by your book, A Way of Life in the World, spiritual practices for United Methodists. Of course, John Wesley had specific spiritual practices or methods that he followed, and that's how they became known as Methodists. But what are these essential practices, and can people of other denominations follow them?
I truly believe that we experience the faith, and then we reflect on it. And within my own tradition, some of those core practices, which would be common in all Christian churches, would be searching the Scriptures, singing our faith, being generous with the poor, being a part of a small group, sharing our testimony, which is really understanding how God has been present in our lives, and also taking part in Holy Communion. These, I think, were some of the core practices for the early Methodist. My church, the United Methodist Church, did not start for doctrinal reasons, but really for reasons of trying to be more effective in mission and more a part of the lives of people. And it's important that we get back to these core practices and retain them if we're going to know who we are as Christians. And I see these as sort of the life-giving streams through which we are nourished and sustained for the present and for the future.
Well, today is the last Sunday before Advent, and one many churches observe as Christ the King Sunday. And your sermon today comes from Matthew chapter 25. Would you read the passage for us?
When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at the left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the King will answer, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of My family, you did it to Me."
This passage is, frankly, uncomfortable in many ways. We see Christ assume the kingly role of judge of all humankind on the last day, and yet it's really an invitation to inherit the kingdom. And when you think about sharing the gospel, this passage is probably the last one you'd use, but isn't that what it's all about here? How to experience the kingdom of heaven eternally?
Right. I think an obstacle for many people in terms of embracing the Christian faith is the question, is this real? Is this relevant? Is this real? Does it have integrity? This passage of Scripture, to me, is a lens into a great truth, and that is that Christ is often closer to us than we imagine, and that we often have spiritual experiences, we just don't know how to understand them. And sometimes people are looking for a profound religious experience, or they think, I see someone on television or in the public who can describe an emotional experience or something like that. And a man or woman may say, you know, that's never happened to me. And yet they are helping the poor. They are welcoming a child. They are spending the night with a homeless person. And in those places, they do encounter Christ. I think the other meaning of the Scripture passage is that our judgment biblically is not always about periods of history and some of the more sort of glamorous and esoteric ways these are described in the popular culture, but that our judgment will have to do with the ordinary experiences we've had in life in terms of the opportunities to help someone, to serve someone, to welcome someone or embrace someone, or to recognize that they are also created in the image of God. And even through our faith, that Christ comes to us through people like that.
This passage actually comes after a series of very strong parables. many of which end rather grimly with much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is not kidding around here, is he?
Right. No, these must have been his final instructions to his disciples about how to live in his absence, but also with the hint clearly that he will remain as a presence with them, almost hidden in plain sight, that he is leaving them. The cross is before him and the end of his earthly life, but that Jesus is present with us now. He's present in his body, the church. He's present in the last, the least, and the lost. And what I hope people can gain from reading this passage of Scripture is a greater awareness of how Christ is present each day that we live.
Well, Ken, we look forward to learning more about the judgment of Christ the King in your sermon today, Our Spiritual Bottom Line. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Ken Carter's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.net.
There is always speculation inside the faith and beyond it about how it's all going to end. Some see a great Armageddon, a cosmic battle between good and evil, with the evil forces winning. Others see it differently. The poet wrote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper." Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, speaks of end times and judgment. We affirm in the Creed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Our question is, what will this end be like, and what will be the nature of this judgment? Mark Twain is reputed to have said, "It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand." He must have had this teaching of Jesus in mind, this parable of the great judgment. It contains accountability and affirmation. Jesus stands squarely in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets when he offers this word. The prophet Amos, 6 centuries before Christ, put it bluntly, "Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord! Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake." This word of Jesus of the great judgment has all of the appeal of a snake bite. Maybe that's why Matthew 25 is so little read by those who seem to be so preoccupied with end times and judgment. The Left Behind books have been read by millions in our country, many of them believers and many outside the faith. But these books do not seem to have inspired a great mass movement toward the people we find in Jesus' account of the great judgment when Jesus comes in his glory. People often ask me, "Have you read Left Behind?" And I respond, "No." Then I think to myself, I have read Matthew 25, and on most days that's more than I really want to know about the Last Judgment. If we are honest, we do not naturally gravitate toward this passage of Scripture. This is not the Jesus who walks with us and talks with us in the garden alone. This is the Jesus who meets us in the last, the least, and the lost. When I was in college, I took part in a building team that worked on a storefront church in the Bronx. On one of the days, we repaired with members of this small church for lunch. The man I was matched with worked on Wall Street. We had a quick sandwich, and then we took a walking tour, ending in the Bowery. There we went into the Bowery Mission, known for a number of reasons, one of them being that Fanny Crosby, the composer of over 8,000 hymns, played the piano there during her lifetime. If you have ever heard or sung Blessed Assurance or To God Be the Glory or Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross or Rescue the Perishing, you are acquainted with the gifts of Fanny Crosby. She had been blind since childhood, and yet Fanny Crosby had eyes to see the vision of Jesus in Matthew 25. And I'm convinced that when she wrote Rescue the Perishing, she saw, in the eyes of her heart, those who worshiped in the Bowery, truly the last, the least, the lost. The Bowery Mission is still there. On Thanksgiving Day this week, they will serve 1,500 people for lunch. Question. We do understand what Jesus is saying about the judgment, don't we? I want to ask a couple of simple questions, questions each of us will answer, I believe. The first one is, what happens at the end? We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our works. Chapters 24 and 25 are all about accountability, about leadership, servants who oversee the master's work, about staying alert, the 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise, 5 foolish, about the parable of the talents. Do we bury our gifts? Do we multiply them? The parable of the great judgment separates the sheep and the goats. This was in the common experience of those who listened to Jesus. Sheep preferred fresh air at night, goats preferred warmth. At the judgment, Jesus says, the people will be separated as sheep are separated from goats. The division will be according to our actions. Have we been doers of the word? And the actions are based on a conviction that as we have done them to the people in our lives and in our world, we have done them to Jesus. As you have done it to the least of these, Jesus says, you have done it to me. But there is more here than our moral response to the teaching of Jesus. There is also a surprise. Every parable has an element of surprise. The unlikeliest person rescues the man who was beaten on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. In the parable of the great judgment, we don't really know what we have done or who we have done it to. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you a stranger? We can't actually be certain. The good news or bad news of the parable is that Jesus comes to us in surprising ways, and that his judgment will also take shape in just that way. I've seen this again and again among Christians. Folks will go on a mission team or become involved in tutoring a child in a tough situation, and it's as if something clicks, there's an aha moment, and they get it. It's like a moment in a revival meeting where head and heart come together and it all makes sense. That is you, Jesus. In that child who needs adult support, in that young girl in Guatemala, in that person in my family who needs me, it is Jesus. When you did it unto the least of these, he says, you did it unto me. It's not always true that people meet Jesus in the church and then go out into the world to share the message of his love. Sometimes people meet Jesus and fall in love with him in the world, and they come to church to try to figure out what has happened. If the first question is, what happens at the end? The second question is asked within the scripture itself. When did we see you, Jesus? A member of our congregation was involved in the local homeless ministry. He was recognized one year for his volunteer work there. He is a quiet man who would not draw attention to himself, but it is good for ministries to tell these kinds of stories. He said that his motivation for helping the homeless was the story of his brother, who suffers from a psychological illness which sometimes leads him to paranoid delusions. His brother lives in the Pacific Northwest. My friend knows that his brother travels from one homeless shelter to another, and sometimes he writes home. He says that when he serves the homeless men in that ministry, he imagines that one of them is his brother. And of course, one of them is his brother. When did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? This parable is meant to stir our imaginations, to help us to see the world in a new way, and of course, only those with eyes to see can get it. Even Fanny Crosby, who was blinded by the inattention of a doctor in her early childhood and had every reason in the world to become bitter and inwardly focused, was somehow able to see those who came to the Bowery Mission as men and women loved by God in need of the gospel of grace. There is another clue to understanding this parable. Can we put ourselves in the place of Jesus in this parable? And if we can, which Jesus? It is maybe the question we ought to ask. Jesus is judge, and Jesus is hungry, homeless, imprisoned. If we put ourselves in the place of Jesus, the judge, we're making a big mistake. Now, this goes against our grain a little because wouldn't we all like to be the judge, to say yes or no, thumbs up or thumbs down, you get the prize or you get the eternal punishment? The problem is that this parable clearly says there is one judge, and that is Jesus. The National Cathedral is set on the highest hill in Washington, D.C. Within it are monuments to great human achievement, to the saints of the past. At the high altar is a portrayal of Jesus on the throne. In the palm of his hand, he holds the earth like a piece of fruit. He is Christ the King. He is the judge. And the point is, we will be judged. But we can also find Jesus in another place in this parable. He is among us in the last, the least, and the lost. This is really a parable about a relationship with Jesus. Jim Wallace of the Sojourners Community has said that we connect with the poor in two primary ways, television and statistics. These sometimes give us a concern, which is a recognition that there is a problem. Compassion, in contrast, is a feeling of relationship. Some of us have a concern about Jesus. We see him from a distance. We fear him, maybe, or we ignore him, or we find him fascinating. What would it mean to see Jesus through the eyes of compassion? This is the bottom line. This will be our ultimate accountability. Did we know Jesus in this life? Did we recognize Jesus in this life? The first question is, what happens at the end? The second question is, when and where do we see Jesus? And the third question is, how do we connect with the last, the least, and the lost? These three questions are related to each other, to our final judgment, which is the bottom line, to a spiritual experience of the Jesus of the Gospels, to the tremendous human needs present in our world, especially among the hungry, the imprisoned, the spiritually empty, the lonely, the homeless. Matthew 25 is not a passage of Scripture that is intended to heap guilt upon us. It is an invitation to you and to me. Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Please join me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, help me to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, day by day. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see you. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Ken Carter for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Ken, thank you for a very thought-provoking sermon. Your final sentence summed it up well. This is not a passage of Scripture that is intended to heap guilt upon us, but it's an invitation to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet what Jesus invites us to, many of us don't very often accept. He can't be more clear about the kind of life God wants us to be living. So what is keeping us so far off the mark?
Well, thank you for the invitation to be here, Peter. I'm convinced that guilt does not motivate us. In fact, I think guilt paralyzes us. This really is an invitation to encounter Christ and among the people in whom he lives. And we often are fearful of people who are different from us, maybe who don't exactly share our lifestyles or perhaps our economic status. And there seems to be something of a separation between us, and often that separation can prevent us from reaching out to them. When we do, we often discover a great joy, and that is that they also have something to give to us. And I think one of the truths I get from reading the scripture is that we really do encounter Christ. We meet Jesus in all kinds of people. And sometimes our unwillingness to accept someone or to welcome someone or to share in ministry with someone prevents us from having this spiritual experience.
I don't know how things are in your home base of Charlotte, North Carolina, but the Atlanta city government last summer wrestled with a panhandling law to prevent beggars from asking for money within a certain area of downtown. And of course, there are several very good church-related programs to serve the homeless in Atlanta. But how do we deal with this as an individual matter? How should we respond to needs that cross our path directly?
There are several responses, I think, that are appropriate for Christians. And first, I would want to say that I am not always as open to the people that I meet in Matthew 25 as I hope to be. It's a spiritual challenge for me. But I think there are a number of ways we as Christians can respond, and one of those ways is simply to open our church buildings to homeless people. Another is of course to ask questions at the level of government, and that is, why is there so little affordable housing for the working poor, especially? And to try to develop ministries that will help families to stay together and not drop below the poverty line. And I think many churches are doing this. And while there is a role for the Christian to be involved at the level of government, that is very important.
Ken, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you'd want our listeners to keep in mind through this coming week?
During the season of Advent, we'll be praying and singing about the coming of Christ. And I think on Christ the King Sunday and in this passage, Matthew 25, sort of a simple truth is that Jesus is hidden in plain sight. And that's the question, when did we see you? That he is present. And many people in congregations and communities do meet Jesus in their ordinary lives. Maybe it's taking a minute at the beginning of the day or the end of the day to reflect on that question, where will I see you today, or at the end of the day, where did I encounter you? And this, I think, enriches our spiritual life.
Ken Carter, thank you for being with us on Day One.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you outstanding preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.